Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I urge you to take your New Testament now and study with me. As we look at the little three-chapter book of Titus and the little one-chapter book of Philemon, and we want to look at these to where we have somewhat of a grasp of the thrust and the emphasis that the Holy Spirit had in mind in having the Apostle Paul to write these two letters. The book of Titus has its purpose much as did the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. Because Titus, like Timothy, was also a preacher. Preachers are urged, especially in their training and throughout their lifetime, to spend a great deal of time and thought on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So much has that been emphasized that a lot of people get the idea, well, that's book for preachers, preachers study it, we'll study something else. But dear friend, that's a mistake. Because people need to know what preachers are to preach and teach. And these books were written to Timothy and to Titus to instruct them what they, in turn, were to teach others. Therefore, I know that the material that's in these three books was intended for every single one of us. And such is the case with the book of Titus also. Titus was a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul, younger in years, of course. And the book begins, the very first verse, showing that Paul was the one that was writing, and he wrote, as it said in verse 2, in hope of eternal life. In fact, everything that Paul said and did and wrote and all of his actions was with that hope. The Scripture teaches us there is one hope. Our primary hope in living for Christ, is it not, is to be in heaven with God, the eternal life that Christ has brought. And it is that which yet remains in the future. It was something that was in hope. We don't hope for what we already have. This is something that is yet into our future. Paul is writing in view of that, and it is a promise from God, as he mentions. God has offered this, God has promised this, God has manifested it through the word that Paul preached. In verse 3, he said it was manifested his word through preaching. This is the importance of the proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because here is where the will of God, what God wants, God's plan for saving man, the salvation of eternal life, is to be proclaimed to mankind through preaching. And this was what Paul was doing. And he writes these words, verse 4, to Titus. And he refers to Titus as my own son after the common faith. Somewhat in similar terms and loving terms and beloved terms as he addressed Timothy as his son in the gospel, indicating, of course, that Paul was the one that had brought the gospel to Titus. Paul gives Titus an assignment in verse 5, and that was to ordain or to appoint elders in every city. In other places in the Scripture, we learn that there are to be elders in every church. This emphasizes the governmental arrangement of God's kingdom. Christ is the King. There is no larger governmental order of the Lord's church than the local congregation. And the congregation is ruled or served by bishops or elders or pastors, served by deacons. All the members, including the preacher, is a member of that body serving God under the oversight of those who have been designated to have the oversight of the congregation. And here in Titus chapter 1, as back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a list of specific physical and particularly the spiritual qualifications that a person is supposed to possess in order to expedite the work of the leadership in the church. In fact, all Christians are to have most of these qualifications, but obviously those who are in the lead are to have them to an exceptional and a notable degree. And they must possess these qualifications. We should never have a man in the work of a bishop because he's just a good fellow, because he had a lot of relatives, or because he has money, or because of this, that, and the other. He must possess these qualifications that the Holy Spirit has designated. And possessing them, then he may be ordained or appointed, and that's what the word ordained means. It's not some ritual. It is an appointment to the task. And so we have these qualifications. Now, we'll not spend time this morning looking at these qualifications, lest that extend too long. But beginning with verse 10, Paul gives some warnings. Some people object to being warned. That is, they object to being warned about some things. We would not mind being warned. For instance, if we were driving down the highway and see a sign bridge out, we would appreciate that warning. Caution, rough road ahead. Why, we appreciate that before we just go gung-ho right through it and all the consequences that are following. But when it comes sometimes to matters of religion, it seems like people get their dander up about being warned. Well, the Holy Spirit warns us of impending spiritual dangers. And here he warns about those whom he defines as unruly, vain talkers, deceivers. And especially Paul had in mind those of the circumcision. These are the Judaistic teachers. These were the people who were trying to admix Christianity and Judaism as if it were just one religion. Now, they have relationship one to the other. And by the way, the book of Hebrews we'll be discussing tonight makes that relationship very plain and clear. But here were some who were trying to bind Jewish laws where Jewish laws did not have a right to be bound. And Paul says their mouths must be stopped. Heard a man speak the other night, and he said, why should we oppose false teachers? Number one, God said do it. Now that ought to settle it. People ought to be willing to oppose false teachers simply because God has said it. And why has God said it? Their mouths must be stopped. That is the message that they are contending for. It should not pass. It cannot go unchallenged. Why? Because, brethren, doctrinal error will not save, doctrinal error will condemn and destroy and mislead and subvert. Paul knew that. Elders need to know that. Preachers need to know that. All the members of the church need to know that those who are teaching things that they ought not need to be resisted because they're subverting whole houses. They're teaching things what they ought not. And look at their motives for doing what they're doing. For filthy lucre's sake, for their own personal gain and glory. In verse 13, as for these teachers, Paul says, wherefore rebuke them sharply. You know, a lot of people really get upset when somebody rebukes somebody. If they raise their voice at all, or if they're very direct, or if their words are strong, oh, you should be gentle, and you should always be kind. And you don't treat a mad dog that way. You don't go up to a mad dog that's getting ready to tie into you or to your children and say, a nice puppy, now you be sweet, don't you? You would think, what's wrong with that fella? That's not the way you treat a mad dog. Listen, let me tell you, a mad dog can't be near to you what a false teacher can do to you. And to your children. Paul says them rebuke them to the point that they know they're hurt. Do it sharply. After all, we have the sword of the Spirit as our weaponry, and that's what we're supposed to use. He said that they may be sound in the faith. Now that's the goal of rebuking a false teacher. So that not only the teacher, but the ones the false teachers are teaching can be sound. That is, to be healthy, to be right in the faith of Jesus Christ. Notice how he describes these false teachers in verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and every good work reprobate, vain or useless. Put on a good show. Have a good front. But they're not genuine. They're not sincere. They're not right. Paul says, don't let that go on in the church. And brethren, so much havoc and division and schism has been caused in the ranks of the body of Christ because there be those who teach error and they're tolerated. They're condoned. It's allowed. Now, you don't just jump down a fellow's throat when he is in error, but you try to bring that around. And if he doesn't stop with teaching, he has to be stopped through discipline. God preserves His people. And this is exactly the business in which we should be involved. In contrast to those false teachers in chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, "But speak thou the things which become sound the doctrine." I want you to notice, and we try to emphasize, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and also Titus, the emphasis upon doctrine. The religious world seems like they have an aversion to doctrine. They don't want doctrine. Some even say, why, doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine only divides. No, friend, the doctrine of Christ is the teaching or the doctrine by which we are saved. But it can't just be any kind of doctrine. It must be sound doctrine. And in verse 8 he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Let me tell you how sound speech can be uttered in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, not to think of men above that which is written. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Dear people, when you stick with the book, that's sound doctrine. When you depart from it, add to it, take from it, substitute for it, and make any kind of innovation in it, that's unsound doctrine. But when you teach what the Bible teaches and in the words the Bible teaches it, that's sound speech. And Paul says, Titus, that's to characterize you. Now you'll notice between verse 1 and verse 8, he has instructions there for aged men. In verse 3, instructions for aged women. In verse 4, for young women. In verse 6, for young men. And then also Paul tells Timothy to show himself a pattern of good works. And in verse 9, he has certain exhortations that would be applicable to servants. And to servants, he says in verse 10, not purloining. I don't know about you. I don't use that word often. I dare say, I may be wrong, I dare say if I went up to most of you and said, what does purloining mean? That you don't use that word often either, and you would look at me with a blank stare, like you so often do when I preach. But it means, and I've got it written down here so I wouldn't forget it, embezzling. You're not being a good steward of what's committed to your charge. You're using what is of others, not to their benefit, but to your own, and you're misusing it. And servants sometimes are given charge of doing things, and they could become guilty of doing that, and Paul tells them, don't do that. Now in verse 11, through the rest of chapter 2 is a familiar passage of Scripture where he speaks of the grace of God that brings salvation. And this grace has appeared unto all men, but the grace of God teaches us something. The grace of God is not some mysterious feeling and a warm emotion that overwhelms a person that cannot be resisted. That's a doctrine of the points of Calvinism that is totally foreign to Scripture. We are taught, the grace of God teaches us, and it teaches us as to the manner of life that ought to characterize us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And notice our goal, notice our hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We live with the anticipation, with the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Lord willing, in a couple of Sundays, we're going to talk about the phrase, Jesus is coming, and some of the ramifications of that assurance that Christ has given. And because He is coming, brethren, there's a certain way that we ought to live. And Paul describes that somewhat here as to how we are to live. There are things we are not to do. There are things that we are to do. And having mentioned Christ, he says Christ gave Himself for us. Well, of course, we're aware of that. He gave up heaven and took on the form of man. He gave up His life on the cross. And the reason He did it, so that we could be redeemed. We sang the song, I know my Redeemer liveth. Our Redeemer died, but He didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. We are redeemed. The word redeemed simply means we've been bought back. I like the phrase, we sell our souls to Satan by sinning, but Christ has bought us back. He has redeemed us. He says here He gave Himself for us so that He can redeem us from iniquity and to purify unto Himself a peculiar people. And the word peculiar here doesn't mean odd. It means distinctive and different because of the kind of person you are. Different from the evil that generally characterizes the world and a people that are zealous. I just cannot find anything that would give us any sort of consolation that God is pleased with people who are lethargic and indifferent about right and wrong and don't care one way or another. We are to be people that are to be zealous. That doesn't mean a lot of artificial hype. And sometimes I feel like some of us who try to preach, we think we are God's cheerleaders and we're supposed to get everybody all revved up or something. Friend, righteousness ought to rev you up, if that's the phrase to use. We should be zealous, diligent, interested, enthusiastic about things that are good. Brethren, over the last few years, it has been my privilege to stand in this pulpit and preach to you so many times. There have been various works that have come up, mission works, helping schools of preaching, helping individuals in benevolent actions, that you have shown a tremendous zeal, an interest, enthusiasm. You really get in behind it. Well, isn't that supposed to characterize all the work that we do as Christian people? Especially those things that pertain directly to the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ in a sinful world. We are to be a people zealous of good works. Now, here's where all of this applies to you. Paul told Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, Titus, this is what you're supposed to tell others. Therefore, I know others are supposed to hear it. Did you notice that the preacher is to preach with authority? Now, what authority does a preacher have? Well, it's certainly not. Christ has all authority. He doesn't have the authority of the eldership of the church to run and rule and decide and regulate and manipulate the congregation. That's not His authority. You'd be amazed if you ever became a preacher how many times people expect the preacher to be the policeman. Brother, so-and-so, you better go see about that. So I get out my whip and put my six-shooter in my pocket and I go see brothers. That's almost what they expect sometimes. He has no authority for that sort of thing. He doesn't rule or regulate. He preaches by the authority of God and is to preach the authority of God. That's His authority. The Word is His authority. And Paul says, you go about these things speaking, exhorting, rebuking with all authority. Whose authority? God's authority. Not your own. It's God's authority. Then in chapter 3, some of the things that Titus was to preach, he was to preach people to be subject to the civil government. We are to be obedient to the laws of the land, to obey the magistrates. We are to be good citizens. We're to be ready to every good work. We're not to be slanderers. We're not to be backbiters. We're not to speak of hatred of people, though we hate deeds that people sometimes do. We're not to be a riotous people that are boiling. We're to be gentle, showing meekness. Moses was called a meek man. Sometimes people get the idea of meekness is just like being like Brother Milk Toast. He's just a doormat. Oh, he's so meek. And they mean by that just about everybody can just walk all over him and he never raises his voice. That's not meekness. That's silly. That's not being meek. I told you before what meekness is, and it's a homemade definition. It's the ability to idle your motor while everything around you is provoking you to strip your gears. Now you think about that. That's what a meek person is. You think of Moses. Moses was not one who shunned from condemning or rebuking or leading with force and with vigor. But we are to be meekness. We have meekness toward all. Being disciplined. That's what it means. Self-controlled. And then he points out in the latter part of this third chapter, our past and our present as Christian people. Now there are, he said, sometimes we're foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, and hateful and hating one another. That was what the past was. But things are different. After that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now here's what we were, but now the situation with God has come into the scene. What a difference it makes, dear people, whether God is in a person's life or whether He's not. Now, when God and His kindness and His love through Christ has been made manifest, we're a different people. But He said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy He saved us. Without the grace and the mercy and the love of God, there wouldn't be anything that we would do that would have any significance whatsoever. Now, we have our part to play. And Paul uses a phrase here in Titus chapter 3:3-5, like Jesus taught in John chapter 3:3-5, when he was talking about the new birth. Jesus said a man is to be born of water and the Spirit. Paul says there's a washing of regeneration. To regenerate simply means to have a rebirth. There is a washing involved in the rebirth. We know what that washing is. Romans 6:3-4. It's New Testament baptism that we rise to walk in newness of life. One who's been born again has a newness of life. There's a washing of regeneration. But it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is not the one that has to be renewed. The Holy Ghost is the one that expedites the renewal of man. And how does He do it? By and through the Word of God. And Paul emphasizes in verse 7 that we're justified by His grace. And as a result, we are heirs of God. We benefit from the inheritance that He will give. In verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying. Now, four times in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul introduced a thought by saying, this is a faithful saying, or this is worthy of all acceptation. Here he says, this is a faithful saying. Here's something you can count on. They which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. What does that tell us? Brethren, that tells us Christianity is a doing faith. It calls for deeds of righteousness and of benevolence and helpfulness. And it's a faithful saying. Here's something you can count on. If you believe in God, you're going to be careful, attentive. You're going to make sure you're busy doing and maintaining good works. And on the other hand, you're going to be avoiding certain things. Things that cause confusion, like foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about things that really don't make any difference one way or another. And notice verse 10, for he reverts here again to those of false teachers. He says, a man that is a heretic. Well, who is a heretic? A heretic is a nonconformist to the doctrine of Christ. Now, that's the definition of a heretic. It's a person who's guilty of heresy, departing from the doctrine of Christ. He says, now, after the first and second admonition, here's a man that's teaching wrong. You admonish him. You go to him. You try to help him. You do it again. You don't just throw him out. You don't just jump down his throat. You try to correct him. But there comes a time that you don't fool with him anymore. You have to reject him, because he stands for that which is wrong. So in verse 14, he closes after a few personal remarks. Learn to maintain good works from necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So we're to bear fruit. Now, quickly, the little book of Philemon. Philemon is a very personal book. It's a book that just oozes and radiates with Christian love one for the other and fellowship. The book of Philemon is really a plea on the behalf of Paul to a man named Philemon for a certain favor that he was asking, but a favor that should be given because of our fellowship and brotherhood in Christ. Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this. He wrote this to Philemon. We don't know precisely where Philemon lived. It is thought that Philemon lived in Colossae, because in verse 2 there is a man listed over there, Archippus, who was of Colossae, and this book is addressed also, includes Archippus, and so it is thought that's where he lived, but that's not of any significance one thing or another. But he says in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Now, brethren, do you pray for each other? You know, particularly during this time of the selection of a new preacher, you should be praying for whosoever might be chosen and for the elders in their selection. There are those of our number who are sick, some who are bereaved, some who are distressed for various one sort or another, some who are indifferent, some who have departed from the way, some who quit the church. Then there are those who are trying to rear their children and are teaching classes and are working hard to prepare our young and doing things that are helpful to the cause of Christ. We should remember them in our prayer. Call them by name in your thoughts. This is a privilege that we have as Christian brothers and sisters. We can command the attention of God on the behalf of one another. Oh, how tragic it would be if we fail to utilize that great opportunity. And Philemon must have been a very good man because Paul had heard of his love. He had heard of his faith. And so he has a request to make. And notice in verse 8, he uses the word enjoin. He could have commanded this. He could have directed him to do this. After all, he was an apostle. And he could have directed, now this is a command, this you do. He could have approached Philemon that way, but he didn't approach him that way. In verse 9 he said, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. The word beseech is a kindly, loving petition. Philemon, I'm coming to you not as one authority that has the right and to execute the right of commanding you to do something, but I'm coming to ask you to do something. Because of our love and fellowship together, I'm asking on the behalf, in verse 10, of a man named Onesimus. He calls him my son, Onesimus, his son in the gospel because he had begotten him while he was in prison. He had taught him while Onesimus was in prison. Now, who was Onesimus? The implication is, in various verses of this chapter, verse 11 and 16 and 18, Onesimus was earlier a servant, maybe even a slave, of Philemon, and had fled for some reason or another. Whatever it was, he had become unprofitable to Philemon. He had forsaken Philemon. Now, to be a slave meant you had a very difficult, burdensome life. To be a runaway slave, you were indeed in danger. There is probably nothing more inhuman than slavery. One person owning another person. And the stain of our history has been, as in nearly every culture, man having their thinking he had the right to own and possess another human being as if they were chattel or as if they were property. And when one would flee that, why, his life was in danger. His life was thought to be expendable. Onesimus had fled, but he had fled to where Paul was. And Paul had converted him to Christ. And now Paul was sending Onesimus back. And he is asking Philemon, when he comes back, you don't treat him like a runaway slave. You don't treat him like somebody that has wronged you. You receive him. He says, if I'd had my way, Paul said, I would have kept him. He was of service to me. Now, he was doing things that you can't do where you are for me. I wish I could have kept him, but I wasn't going to do that. I wasn't going to do anything like that unless you would agree, and I would want you to agree willingly. So I'm sending him back. And then Paul just reasons. He said, he believed in the providence of God. He said, for perhaps he therefore departed, that is, departed from Philemon for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. And when you receive him, you don't receive him back as a servant, in verse 12. You receive him as a beloved brother. Brethren, that's the reason I said to you at the start, the book of Philemon tells us, being brothers and sisters in Christ, what a difference it makes in our attitudes toward each other, our words toward each other, our disposition of things regarding one another. Paul draws upon the love that is to be in existence in the brotherhood of Christian people in order to make matters right between Philemon and Onesimus. When he comes back, don't you look on him like you used to look on him. Things are changed. He wasn't a Christian then. Now he's your brother in the Lord. Therefore, he's to be treated differently. And he said, count me as your partner. Verse 17. Receive him just like you would receive me. And if he wronged you in some way, if he owes you anything, in verse 18, you just put it on my account. I'll take care of it. Some have suggested the implication that Philemon owed Paul so much, not in monetary terms, but in spiritual terms. And so he says, since you owe me so much, why, if he owes you something, just put it on my account and it'll all even out. And so he's pleading here for brotherhood. And he pleads in verse 20, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. And Paul said he had confidence that Philemon would obey him. Oh, how wonderful. You can't have confidence in anybody, just everybody in this world. So many people have been betrayed and hurt because of people breaking confidences. People lose confidence in one another. Brethren ought to be able to have confidence in one another. They ought to so live and conduct themselves, and their relationship ought to be that I have confidence in you and you have confidence in me. Notice verse 24 as we close. Paul mentions several names here, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, and he calls them my fellow laborers. Now, that group of men right there mentioned several times in Scripture, also in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. Men had worked hand in hand, heart in heart, shoulder to shoulder in the cause of Christ with the Apostle Paul. He commends them all. They're my fellow laborers. How would you like to be identified by Paul? Here's a man that worked with me. He was my fellow worker. What a commendation. And I cite that to cite this. Notice one of them that's listed. Demas. Once noted as a fellow laborer with Paul. How sad about Demas, because later Demas forsook Paul and forsook all that he and Paul had stood together for the cause of Christ. And the reason he forsook Paul was because he loved this present world. But this is the first mention that we have of Demas, and it's in a most commendable fashion. And the last mention of him, it is such a tragedy. Paul asked Philemon to receive Onesimus, and he was drawing upon the value that exists in fellowship and partnership one with the other in Christ. It's a book that is a delight to read because it emphasizes the glorious qualities of our love for each other, our concern for each other as Christian brothers and sisters, our fellowship together. What a wonderful thing it is, dear friend, to be brothers and sisters, children of God in the family of God. And we would plead with one and all who are not yet in Christ, take advantage of this wonderful association. Be with those who are of God. Serve with them and live with them and encourage them and be encouraged by them. If you've never come to Christ, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is the way you begin. If you have walked faithfully, repentance, confession, and prayer is the way to restore your relationship with God and to be in good favor with your brethren. All of the best thing for all of us to have love and confidence together in Christ. This is that which we would plead for one and all. If you are subject to the invitation, would you respond this morning?